Today's scripture reading comes from John 2, verses 18 through 22. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken.
Father, I thank you so much for loving us, for giving us your son Jesus, for your son coming to earth and showing us you around us. He made his dwelling with your creation who was made in your image, and he displayed his power, his authority. But he did it in such a way that he was fully man while being fully God, helping us to understand how it is that we ought to live this life pleasing to you, how we ought to choose to not live for ourselves, but that we can trust in you, a God who loves us and gives us all things for life and godliness. Teach us, Lord, to truly live out our faith before others, so that they may see our love, that they will see that we live differently than the world around us, that the choices we make are based upon your word and not in the things that we might rather do instead. Thank you, Lord, for your son Jesus, for raising him up and giving us an opportunity at eternal life. It's through Jesus that we pray. Amen. This lesson I'm about ready to do today is a lesson that was meant to come at the very beginning of March. If you remember, we had just done a lesson on how it was in the beginning of John chapter 2 that Mary did know who Jesus was, and she had had ample opportunity through not only the announcement of the angel, but other things to understand that her son was different, that he was going to be the Son of the God Most High, and that he was going to also do incredible things sitting upon the throne of his ancestor David, and that he would, and I'm sure she couldn't understand the fullness of what he would accomplish, nor could she understand what it would take for him to go to the cross and die. But as we looked at that story of the wedding in Cana at the beginning of John chapter 2, and they ran out of wine, she went to him. He says, "Woman, it's not my time yet." And she said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." That her faith was such that she trusted that. She didn't know how Jesus was going to fix this problem, but she trusted in him to be able to fix that problem. It's always very interesting when we look at John chapter 2, because the very next story, the one that we're going to be covering today, the one that I meant to cover at the beginning of March when I got flu A, and Aiden had to pinch hit for me, you know, these are supposed to come back to back here for a particular reason, a particular purpose. That Jesus is now suddenly in the temple area, and zeal for his father's house comes over him, and he makes a cord of a whip out of cords, and he flips tables of the money changers, and you've got chaos with the doves and everything else going on there. And why would these two stories be right next to each other? One, "Woman, my time's not yet come." And in the next instance, apparently he is showing himself to be God in the flesh, that he has the authority to be able to do this. A zeal for his father's house has come over him. Why would these two stories be side by side? We can see that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that we have this story of overturning the tables of the money changers coming much, much later in the Gospels, probably towards the beginning of that last week of his life on earth in the flesh before he goes to the cross. Did John misplace it? Is this a second incident, as some scholars think? and that John chooses to put it towards the beginning of his gospel? Or are we to understand that John's vantage point is writing towards the end of that first century, and he's looking back over many decades of Christianity, and he chooses to place this particular scene where he does in John chapter 2, not in chronological order, but perhaps more of a topical kind of order, that we could understand why, as we put it next to and in context with the other stories that are going on right around this particular incident, what is going on here. If you remember the story that of the wedding at Cana, it ends with his disciples believing in him. They put their faith in him. That not only did his mother have faith in him, but his disciples also put their faith in him. Now Jesus is going to reveal himself in an even greater way and make a stand before those who are in power and leadership in Jerusalem to say that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the point I think that John is trying to make here. That this is indeed Jesus' house. How could it be his house? Well, he is the Son of the Father, and he is in his Father's house. In August 2023, I brought Angie up to the North Country. It was the first time she'd ever been up that far in New York State, and we brought the ashes of my father-in-law plus the ashes of my first wife to bury there in a cemetery where they had a plot, and there was a memorial service and everything else that went on up there. And so I brought Angie to the house where I had raised my kids with Lori. We bought the house in 1997, and we raised all three kids for 23 years. We lived in this particular house, and I had improved that house incredibly outside and in, remodeling probably every square inch of that particular house, inside and out. We had even added on to the garage. But the flower beds were something that Lori was particularly fond of. The stone had come from her family farm where her family had lived since 1869. I had hauled all of that stone myself and had placed it. And then she says, no, I don't think it looks good there. Place it over here. And I had placed those stones probably four or five times. But these flower beds were hers. She had planted these flowers. We had together planted these trees. And everything that you could see, even the third bay of the garage, was added on by us while she was still living. And so we sat in the driveway of this house. And I'm just kind of taking in all of the things that we had done together. This was my house. This was our house. And I'm introducing Angie to it, and I'm pointing out different things that I had done over the years. And she says, I don't think we ought to sit here in the turnaround. She felt a little uncomfortable, and it made sense because it was no longer my house. In 2020, when Lori took sick, and like really sick, towards the end there, we had to sell the house in the midst of COVID and everything else going on. And so it was no longer my house. I'm sitting there in this driveway, and I had taken a rake and spread all the stone in the driveway. I had done everything at this house. Everything that I see has been done by me. And I felt like it was my house still, but in reality, I didn't hold on to the deed any longer. Somebody else had the deed. She was uncomfortable, and she was right. Write this down. My wife was right. I said it aloud in front of all these people and everybody online. And so we left the driveway and did what we needed to do. And so in reality, as we look at this story today of Jesus in the temple in John chapter 2, we need to ask ourselves, were those who were in leadership correct? And going to Jesus and saying, By what authority are you doing this? Show us the deed. Is this truly your house to be able to make the rules? Or was Jesus right in doing what he did because he did have all authority, that it was indeed his house? And so the question comes in, do you submit to the owner of the house, the temple today, which of course is our bodies? As God, the Son was in his Father's house. You see, this starts with the presence of God. Where is God as the Creator? How is he able to interact with his creation? And we can see that right from the first covenant that God makes with Moses on Mount Sinai, here in Exodus chapter 19, that God's presence had to come down to meet with his creation, man. Moses goes up the mountain, and God comes down to the top of the mountain. And that's what it says there. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Now, if you remember what happens in the rest of that scene, there was a barrier, a perimeter around the mountain that the people shouldn't cross. If they touched even the foot of the mountain, they would die because they would be close to the presence of Almighty God, who is coming down as Creator to meet with his creation using the intermediary, the intercessor of Moses of the Old Covenant, who was allowed to go up and meet with God. This is no small thing to have the presence of God come down and be with his creation. As they were wandering in the desert for 40 years, we see a little bit later here in Exodus chapter 25 that God allows them to create the Ark of the Covenant. And there within the Ark of the Covenant are several emblems that will be put in there. But on top of the Ark of the Covenant is what's called the mercy seat. That's where God's presence would be. And there were, and don't go by the pictures that you see a lot, there were cherubim on top of the mercy seat, and their wings were to cover God's presence because man could not look upon God's presence. And so there were these carved cherubim that were sitting on top of the mercy seat where God's presence would be. And God would go with them, not only in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, but God would go with them in the Ark of the Covenant that would be brought around. It says, "There I will meet with you," God says to Moses. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, "I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." There was even a tent of meeting set up that only Moses could go into. And he had to go in with a veil over his face in the very presence of God to meet with God. An incredible thing for God, the Creator, to meet with man. Towards the end of their journey, their 40 years in the desert, Deuteronomy chapter 12, Moses says before he dies at the end of the book, it says, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go." Speaking of once they get into the promised land with Joshua, God will at one point set a place that he will have his presence on earth. And of course, we know that to be Jerusalem and the building of the temple that David's son Solomon would build. And after they had completed the construction of the temple, the priests came and they offered so many different sacrifices. Thousands of animals were slaughtered on that particular day. And the blood was just running. The priest's robes, it says, were covered in blood. from all the sacrifices that they did to allow God's presence to come and make His dwelling place with men. And the glory of the Lord, it says, came. The priest came out of the holy place. A cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. We're getting closer, aren't we? Closer and closer and closer. That God's presence is able to come and be with His people here, at least within the temple itself. And even in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon offers this as a prayer and says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house I have built." And then we have God in the flesh. That the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. That the second person of the Godhead became like His brothers in every way, yet was without sin. And it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so, the child, 8 days later, is brought into the temple to be presented to his Father, where the Ark of the Covenant is behind the curtain of the most holy place, God's presence. We seem to gloss over these details here in Luke chapter 2. Oh yeah, in accordance with the law, Jesus is brought into the temple by his parents. It was required. And we talk about the sacrifices and how they offered a dove because they were poor and they couldn't really afford a greater sacrifice than that as was required by the law, but God allowed for this kind of sacrifice to be made. But do we miss the point that here is God in the flesh, the Creator in the form of His creation, coming into the temple where God's presence dwells among men on that mercy seat? That's an incredible, incredible scene. And then at age 12, they're missing Jesus. They've gone with relatives and friends all the way down to Jerusalem. They've spent time there at Jerusalem. And then they're on their way back, and they realize a day into the journey or so that, where's Jesus? Has anybody seen Jesus? They can't find him. And they race back to Jerusalem looking for him. They're checking with relatives and friends on the way back, and nobody has seen Jesus. And they spend 3 days in Jerusalem looking for Jesus. It says after 3 days they found him in the temple. Why would he not be there? Sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother, who has faith, who said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do at the wedding at Cana." And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I," father with a small F, meaning Joseph, "your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Whose house is it? It's his Father's house. And who is he? He's the Son. He's the heir of all things, because he is the second person of the Godhead. Of course, God in the flesh would be in his Father's house where his Father's presence dwells between the cherubim on the mercy seat behind the curtain of the most holy place. And so we fast forward now to our main passage in John chapter 2. As heir, the temple is the Son's house. And we start here in verse 13, and it says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." In the temple, he's now returned back to the very place where his mom and his earthly father had found him at age 12. He's around 30 years of age at this time. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. What a chaotic scene that must have been. It would certainly raise questions among those who perceived themselves to be in possession of the deed, as they were leaders of Jerusalem. They were leaders of the Jewish faith. They were ones who were in charge, not recognizing that if they had any authority at all, that it came from their Father in heaven. But instead, they are upset by this whole thing. But here we are with Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all together in one place, and the Son does not like to see what he is seeing. Matthew chapter 3, we can see Father, Son, Holy Spirit all together when Jesus was baptized. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, the second person of the Godhead. And behold, a voice from heaven said, the first person of the Godhead, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And so they come to him and say, "Show us the deed. Show us by what authority you have in order to do all the things that we've just seen you do." And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And so they come and say, "By what authority do you have? Who do you think that you are to be able to come in here wandering from the back waters of Galilee to come in here, a carpenter's son, and do these things?" So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? Show us the deed for the house. By what authority do you have to be able to do all these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He doesn't say, "In 3 days my Father will raise it up." He doesn't say, "In 3 days God will raise it up." He says, "In 3 days I will raise it up." That is a powerful statement. He says, "You want to know what authority? You want to see the deed? I am the authority. I am the owner of the house. Zeal for my Father's house will consume me." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. He's speaking about the resurrection of the dead. They can't discern it at that time. His followers can't discern it at that time. But Jesus, never wasting a word, there's never a stray word out there from Jesus. He is God in the flesh. He says what he means. He says, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Now, as we see in the first gospel message of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, this is part of the message, but notice who gets the credit for the resurrection here. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Is there a contradiction here? Is it God raised him up and Jesus says, I will raise it up? Not if Jesus is indeed God. Jesus has the authority as he holds the keys to everything on heaven and on earth. He says that in Matthew 28 and verse 18, after the resurrection, right before the ascension, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Why? Because he was faithful and obedient in going to the cross. He did his Father's will and not his own. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. As the temple, we are the Son's house. If we can understand that the presence of God has been getting nearer and nearer and nearer, and now is in the form of one who was made like us in every way, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, yet was without sin, then we need to understand this next step as well. Because instead of a mountain cordoned off where people, if they touch it, lest they die, they can't come within the presence of God, that God is finding a way to make his presence even closer and closer and closer to his creation, that we understand this truth, that those who are in Christ Jesus have the presence of Almighty God, our Savior, within us. We don't have to go to a distant city. We don't have to make a pilgrimage to the spot where the temple used to stand in Jerusalem. We don't have to try to find the mountain where God came down and spoke to Moses. We have God's presence, the presence of the Creator, Almighty God, within us. Romans chapter 3 explains this. It says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's not outside of Christ Jesus. That is found only in Christ Jesus. How do we get in Christ Jesus? Galatians 3, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptism's not necessary. All I got to do is say a prayer, wish Jesus into my heart, be a good person, whatever it is that you hear out there in the world today. That's just simply not biblical. We have to be baptized into Christ through faith so that all of the blessings, the redemption that comes only through Jesus and his work upon the cross, his resurrection from the tomb, can be ours. He becomes our high priest in Hebrews chapter 9. That Jesus has not entered into holy places made with hands, talking about the temple, which are a copy of the true things, but heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We find out that if we are in Christ, then we are God's temple. 1 Corinthians 3, speaking to believers, those who have obeyed the gospel, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 says, Peter He said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's how we get God's presence within us. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit given to us when we obey that gospel. We can see in Hebrews chapter 7, it says, he holds this priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. And then finally, if there were any doubts up to this point, that now God's presence can dwell within his creation when we obey that gospel, we have only to look here at Ephesians chapter 3, incidentally, a passage that Aiden brought out in his study of the Holy Spirit this morning for class. It says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That's where God's Spirit is able to live and work and dwell. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. That's the whole church here. What is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The fullness of God's presence. Not on the top of Mount Sinai. Not dwelling between the cherubim of an Ark of the Covenant that's across the ocean in Jerusalem that we don't even know where it is today. Because the temple is destroyed, there's a Muslim mosque sitting in its place. We don't have to endure all of that. Instead, God's presence dwells within us if we have obeyed that gospel. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. And Jesus says to those who believe themselves in authority, who were only keepers of his Father's house, that destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And so here's our challenge for today. Do you submit to the owner of the house? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. How is it that you are glorifying God within your body? Have you come into Christ at all for God's presence to be within you? If you have not done that, this may be an opportunity to obey the gospel or to find out what is needed to obey that gospel. There may be somebody here, myself or others, who would love to work with you, to study with you, to help you to know what is needed. If this is you, you've obeyed that gospel, but you've not been glorifying God, whose presence lives within you, then perhaps this is another opportunity to come forward as we stand and sing a song of invitation.